Starting last week with the new year, I decided it might be a good idea if we started going to synagogue with Jesus. I did that with the understanding that Jesus did not enter this life full of wisdom. Many people throughout the week questioned me about that. They said, I thought Jesus was fully God. If he was fully God, didn't he have all wisdom? And it's always good to check yourself and to make sure that you're on track. So I took that as God's way of saying to me, make sure you know what you're talking about before you say anything. And so I looked into that idea in particular over this past week, and am more convinced than ever that no, Jesus did not have all wisdom as he lay in the cradle, in the manger, as he was growing up. Some people said, you know, he did teach the religious leaders in the temple when he was 12. I said, no, he didn't teach them. He engaged in conversation with them. He listened to them and he asked questions of them. He didn't preach to them, because preaching doesn't involve questions, unless you're like me. Last week I asked you a couple questions. But the role of the Pharisee as teacher in the first century involved the disseminating of wisdom, not just asking questions. Well, Jesus asked questions, and that's a way we have always been told is a way to learn. You ask questions. And when the Pharisees answered those questions, those answers led to more questions. And if there's any doubt that Jesus did not begin life with full wisdom, all we need to do is go to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where it tells us that after staying behind in Jerusalem, when he and his parents went to the temple for Passover when he was 12, that when he went home, he submitted to his mother and father, and he grew in wisdom and in stature before God and men. If he grew in wisdom, he could not have had all wisdom when he started. And the assumption that I made when I started this sermon series was that if Jesus grew in wisdom, is there any way that we can follow the same path that he took and gain the wisdom that he gained? And I think we can, to a certain extent. I do believe that Jesus had insight. We all know that there are some children who are more curious than others, and there are some who are more perceptive than others. There are some, and I know a couple, who are always exploring, always seeking, gaining in knowledge and wisdom. And then there are people like me who seem to need to learn the same things over and over again. I think Jesus was probably in the first category. I think he was probably a perceptive child, a child who looked beneath the surface of things, a child who saw connections between the different ideas that he was taught, and was able to distinguish between ideas that were good and substantial and ideas that were what we might call flaky. And in that way, he grew in wisdom. How did he learn about God? How did he learn about what God expected of him, what his purpose was? We said last week that one thing we learned from the first chapter of Genesis is that God is a very intentional God, and that he had a plan for creation and he followed that plan. And one of the conclusions we draw from that is that he has planned for my life because he created me. Now, yes, I was not formed out of clay like Adam was, I was born through normal biological processes, but we are told that God is the originator of those processes, and we are also told in Colossians that he is the one who keeps those processes going and keeps them active. And so in a very real sense, God created me and he created you as an act of special creation. And if God has a plan and a purpose for everything in his creation, he has a purpose for my life and a plan for my life. How can I know what that plan is? How can I know what he expects of me? The same way Jesus learned, by studying the scriptures. He went to synagogue regularly. We don't know a lot about his childhood, but we do know that it was a regular habit of his to go to synagogue. We see him going to the temple when he's 12. That's not an easy trip to make for his parents, especially with a precocious 12-year-old. The journey was about 100 miles, and it was not on superhighways, and they did not have comfortable cars with air conditioning. It was a hard trip. They had to be committed to that trip in order to make it. They didn't live right outside of Jerusalem. So that tells me that these were people who took their faith seriously. We're told that as an adult, it was Jesus' habit to go to synagogue. It was also his habit to take time out for reflection. And we know that if he went to synagogue, he would have heard the scriptures. When he says the word scriptures, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews would refer to as the Tanakh. And the Tanakh, like our Old Testament, made up of three parts. It's made up of Torah, which is usually translated law, but that's not a very good translation. A better word is instruction. It instructs us in the foundation of our faith. Then there are the prophets, and then there are the writings. It contains the same books, the same chapters as our Old Testament, but arranged a little differently. So last week we started going with Jesus to synagogue, and we heard the familiar story of creation that begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now we're going to pick up that account in the second chapter of Genesis, beginning at the fourth verse. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to till the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there as well. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat of it, you will surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Well, as I mentioned last week, so I could say this week, that this chapter has so much information in it that I could take another year on this chapter after spending a year on the first chapter and still not exhaust all the implications that are contained in this chapter. There are a lot of what I think are very interesting aspects of this lesson that I'm not going to be able to talk about this morning because I don't want to keep you too long. I'm afraid you'll either fall asleep or you'll get up and walk out on me. So I'll try to keep my comments focused on what I think is the central message or importance of this chapter. The first question we have to ask ourselves, though, is this a different creation account than chapter 1? There are many, even in the church today, who have relegated Genesis chapters 1 to 11 to the realm of mythology or legend. And they assume right from the beginning that you have to be a fool to interpret these two chapters literally. To think that God created everything that is in the space of 6 days. And as we'll discover as we go through Genesis, that God states that the creation took place perhaps as close in the past as 6,000 years ago. Why, science proved long ago that we arrived here by evolution, by pure chance, and that the earth necessarily is millions of years old, and the universe, as Carl Sagan famously said, is billions and billions of years old. Of course, he has replaced God with the universe, saying that the cosmos, which is another word for universe, the cosmos is all that ever was and is and will be. Which is a rather blasphemous statement, but he gets a pass on it because technically he's considered a scientist. So we have a question, we have two questions actually. Is this a separate creation account? And what are we to do with these two accounts of creation? If this is a separate, different creation account, then obviously the stories of creation in the Bible are mythology and meant to be understood that way. And there's a different way of interpreting mythology than there is of interpreting history. But if this is not a separate account, if it's simply a different perspective on the same event of creation, we still have that question: are these accounts to be taken literally, or are they figurative? Seemed very interesting to me that this past week I got an email from a group that I joined recently called the Central Pennsylvania Creation Fellowship. I heard about them from a newspaper article last year. I checked them out on the internet and I joined them at that time. But they're based in State College and they have regular meetings out there, and State College is a little ways for me to go. I'm a bit of a homebody. But the topic for discussion this past Thursday evening was Genesis 1 to 12. What are we supposed to do with it, and why does it matter? When I saw that email, I said, "Okay, God, I can take a hint." I actually went out to State College Thursday evening and attended the meeting. The meeting and the organization is started through a Baptist church in State College and involves a few professors from Penn State and some other people interested in maintaining the integrity of the creation accounts in the Bible. And there I learned some interesting things. I also, as I usually do at things like that, spent a lot of money. Bought a couple books, which I'm going to be putting on the back table as soon as I finish reading them. It may be a while because the books are rather heavy. They're both written by PhDs. One has 40 articles by PhDs answering the question, why do I believe that it is reasonable for a scientist to believe in God? And the other had 50 articles by PhD scientists describing specifics on why it is not only reasonable, but actually the only reasonable choice to accept the creation accounts as written as history. That God did create recently, and that a creation over the period of 7 days actually fits what science tells us, even the science of evolutionists. So you might be hearing more about that as I read deeper and deeper into it, if I don't lose my perspective getting into all these heady scientific journals. But regardless, I found myself ashamed of myself for thinking, after reading, being introduced to these people and looking at these books, I found myself apologizing to God and saying to God, now I've always believed that the creation accounts in the Bible should be read literally. And there have been times when I've made a point of saying that. But as I was reading these articles, I found myself saying, yes, you ever see those billboards on the highway that says there is proof for God, there is evidence for God, exclamation point, you know. Those billboards always bothered me because it's like, this person sounds like, finally I have proof that God exists, you know. Well, I found myself feeling that way when I read these articles. It's like, oh, wow, finally I have an intellectual reason for believing that God created the way he says he did in Genesis. I should not have needed a scientist to tell me what the scriptures told me. The scientist who spoke Thursday night began by saying, I live in such and such a community outside of State College, and someone could ask you the question, how do you think the speaker got here this evening? And you could get my address and go on the internet, go to Google Maps and put in my address and the address of the church, and it would give you, and it would at least narrow down to three reasonable routes that I might have taken to get from my house here to the church. Or you could ask someone who's here this evening, did any of you see him come, and which direction did he come from? Or did you happen to follow him here? But he says, if you really want to know, the best way to find out is to ask me, because I was there. And while there are many alternative routes for getting here, I know the route I took, and so just ask me and I'll tell you. He said that's basically the Genesis account. There's only one witness to creation, and that's God. God claims to be telling us how creation got here. And we claim to be saying, well, that's your own opinion, God. I happen to think this is how we got here. When I wasn't there, I don't know anything about it, and the one who was there is telling me something totally different. So as you can see, my conclusion is that in fact, the accounts of creation in Genesis are accounts. I used the word story earlier, but I use it very loosely. They are accounts, historical accounts. They are not technically scientific accounts, although there is scientific information in them. And the first and second chapters of Genesis do not present two totally different accounts of creation. There are differences between them. But the differences can be explained by the fact that Genesis 1 is giving us God's perspective on creation, and Genesis 2 could almost, after the fourth or fifth verse, could almost have been written by Adam himself. Because once he is created and life is breathed into him, then he starts seeing things from his own perspective. And he describes them in that way. By the way, the word dust isn't really the best word for how Adam was created. He was created out of red clay. And that's where the name Adam comes from. It's a Hebrew word for red clay. Kind of clay that I think that I had back in Erie in our backyard. A kind of clay that's not very good for gardens because it's so packed and nothing grows in it except the grass. How else do I know? What else gives me the right to believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are actually two accounts of the same event? The answer to that question is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. We looked at that last week. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, we want to know your opinion of divorce. Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason that he sees fit? And Jesus answers by saying, haven't you read, which tells us something, haven't you read that in the beginning God made them male and female, and that for this reason a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh? So you're thinking, what's that have to do with Genesis 1 and 2? Yes, he's quoting. But what's that have to do with the question, are these two separate accounts of creation? The answer is that Jesus, in one sentence, quotes from two different places in Genesis. He says, haven't you read that in the beginning he who made them male and female? That's a quote from Genesis chapter 1, I believe verse 27. And for this reason, notice there's not a period there, there's a comma. He who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That part of his sentence is a quote from the second chapter, verse 24. He's quoting a verse from the first chapter and from the second chapter as if they actually appear together in the book of Genesis. As if everything in chapter 2 up to verse 24 wasn't even there. In other words, Jesus connects these two chapters by quoting a verse from one and a verse from the other in the context of a single sentence, a single thought, and tells us that these two are a unit. They're not two separate accounts. At least from Jesus' perspective. Okay, so we've settled the question, at least to my satisfaction. We've settled the question, are these two chapters two separate accounts? No. They are one account of creation. And is that account of creation to be understood literally or figuratively? Literally. How else can Jesus use a quote from those two chapters as binding on a question of morality? Who cares what somebody said 4,000, 6,000 years ago? What authority does that have? Jesus claims it has the authority of God Himself. Because as we would see if we took an in-depth study of Jesus' teaching, Jesus regards the Hebrew Scriptures as the self-revelation of God. These are God's words. Certainly the first part of his quote is God's words because it's God who's speaking. In the beginning, let us make them in our image. So in the image of God, he made the male and female he made. And the narrator, who else can the narrator be but God? Because God's the only living intelligent creature at that time until the creation of Adam, aside from the angels, which we have heard nothing about. So now that we've settled the question of how we are to regard these two chapters, chapter 2 in particular, what does chapter 2 have to say to us? We are Jesus. We're sitting in the synagogue in 15 AD, and we're hearing this read. What sort of thoughts, what sort of questions does it raise in our mind? What sort of mental processes does it set into motion? What sort of conclusions are we to draw? Well, as with the first chapter, too many for us to discuss today. But there are a few highlights that I'll mention. First of all, you'll notice that today's passage began with the phrase, "These are the generations of..." And if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you will know that that phrase occurs quite often. In fact, I think 10 or 12 times you have the expression, "These are the generations of..." In chapter 5, verse 1, we have, "These are the generations of Adam and the day that he created him." And in chapter 6, verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah," and so on through the book of Genesis. It tells us that God is making an outline of sorts in this book. He's dividing it into sections according to who the main character is. And in the first section, we have a prelude, which is chapter 1. And then we have the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Another way of expressing that, instead of saying, "These are the generations of," you could say, "This is the account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were made. This is the account of Adam and his family, Noah and his family, Terah and Abraham and their family, Esau and his family, Jacob, Isaac and his family, Jacob and his family." He's telling us these are the important characters of the book of Genesis around whom everything revolves. And if there's anything that corresponds to that in the first chapter, it would have to be God himself. Because God is the prime mover and the prime character of chapter 1. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth and the days they were created. We're told in verses 5 through 9 that the plants, although created, had not yet sprouted. And yet in chapter 1, it speaks of those plants as if they're even bearing fruit, you know. Like the tomato plants already have red tomatoes hanging from them, and the apple trees already have apples hanging from them. Genesis 2 gives a little more detail in the process. And in doing that, it teaches us something about God. When God created the seeds that would become the vegetation that would feed Adam, he regarded those seeds as if they were fully grown from the moment he planted the seed. Why? Because he knew that in the world that he created, once the seed is planted, a process starts to take place that results in providing vegetation for people and for animals to eat. What's that tell us? That tells us that when God looks at us as believers, when he speaks of planting the seed in us, like Jesus talks about in some of his parables, when he talks about that process of what we call sanctification, the process whereby he makes us into a new creation, he speaks of it as if it's already done the moment we believe in Christ. Even though our experience is that when I first come to Christ, I carry with me a lot of baggage. I carry with me a lot of my own opinions, my own perspectives that lead me to want to behave in very different ways than what God wants of me, that lead me to think things about God that aren't at all accurate. And only through the process of spiritual growth taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives through the written word, through the spoken word in a worship service, through fellowship with other believers and the insights we gain and share with one another, through the gift of prayer, personal communication with God, a process is taking place. A process that Paul describes as growing from glory into glory. A process that John describes in this first chapter of his gospel as grace upon grace. We are growing in our understanding of God. We are growing in our faithfulness, and we better be growing in holiness. Because that's what we're called to. And God simply knows that as that process takes place, changes will occur in us. And eventually, when the rapture comes and we are called to stand before Jesus in the heavens and we see Him face to face for the first time, we will be like Him. Because we will finally see what all of that process was doing in us. The shaping and the forming of us that's taking place every time we listen to the Word of God being read or being expounded. So when the New Testament says that God looks at me and He sees a perfect person, and I say, well, either God is blind or He's looking at somebody else. God is saying, go back to Genesis and learn the lesson of Genesis 2. When I say something is going to happen, and I begin that process, it'll happen. So from the time I give the word, I act as though it's already done. Just like Jesus and the centurion. Centurion says, you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. Just say the word. Jesus said the word, the centurion's servant went home, convinced that what Jesus said would happen. Found out when he got home it did happen. This is one thing that Genesis chapter 2 teaches us. God is so confident in what he does and in what he says that if he says to me when I accept Christ as my Savior, he says to me, I will make you perfect and you are holy in my eyes. He's seeing me not the way I am, but the way I will be, once the processes He has set in motion reach their fulfillment. We also learn a little later in verses 10 to 14, creation is described as being something near to us, not something that is separated by millions and millions of years. As we go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we can follow the example of Bishop Usher, an Irish bishop in the 1600s, who decided that the creation took place in the year 4004 BC on October, 23rd at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, I don't know about the date and the time, but as you go through Genesis chapters 1 through 12, you can do the same thing Bishop Usher did. And you can find out how long it was from the creation of Adam to the call of Abraham. And history tells us that the call of Abraham occurred around the year 2000. We can place it in history. And when I consider that my mother died at the age of just about 94... if creation is only 6,000 years old, and my mother lived almost 100 years, it doesn't take that many generations to get back to Adam. And in fact, we see that in the book of Luke. As Luke traces Jesus' genealogy, not back to Abraham like Matthew does, but all the way back to Adam. And the implication is, you could do the same. If you had the information available to you. My brother did genealogy in us, and he found that we are related to Charlemagne. Isn't that nice? Not sure who Charlemagne was. I know he was a great leader in Europe, united Europe when the Roman Empire fell apart. I also know that we trace our descent back through some princes in Ireland, and according to Irish legend, and it is legend, the princes, the royalty of Ireland, are descended from Ephraim. So I can trace my history back as far as Abraham. And if I can trace it to Abraham, I can trace it to Adam. The point is, Adam is an ancestor of mine. This is my family history here, and yours too. This is not some obscure fossil found in a ravine in Africa that dates back millions of years. This is an event, a foundational event that affects me because it's not that far removed from me in time. Not really. And it's not very far removed in location either, especially if you live in Israel as Jesus did, lived in Galilee. Galilee is not that far away from the Tigris and the Euphrates. The fact that it mentions these rivers by name is not an accident. God is trying to encourage the people to whom the book is given that these events affect them because they took place not that long ago and not that far away, unlike Star Wars. It was not another galaxy. Long, long ago and far, far away. It was here on this earth. For Jesus, it was in a location, if he wanted to, he could have traveled to it. And it involved people that he could personally trace his genealogy back to. Where do you think Luke got his genealogy? Jesus sitting in synagogue. He's a seven-year-old, and he reminds me of a couple seven-year-olds I used to know. And as he's hearing the story, and he's kind of bored by the rabbis talking, he gets to thinking, Adam, Eve, Seth, Enoch, I know those names. Those are my ancestors. My mom tells me stories that take my family back to Jacob, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Adam. They're grandparents of mine. I have a grandfather that served in the Civil War. Whenever I want to talk about it, I have to get my brother's genealogy book out and decide how many greats I have to put in front of grandfather. But the fact is, after you get through all the greats and the grand, he's my father. He's related to me. It's my story. Maybe when I was watching the movie Gettysburg and I'm watching Joshua Chamberlain, and they're saying, how are things going? Oh, it's good. The fire's pretty hot up on the ridge, you know. Strong Vincent is in charge of the artillery, and he was shot dead, and his replacement, he was shot dead, but we're holding, and the Pennsylvania unit's right next to us, and they're holding, they're not giving in yet. Someone in that Pennsylvania unit may have been my grandfather. May have been me. Because that's the way, eventually, Exodus is going to talk about Moses. Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But because of their disobedience, they did not enter the promised land right away, and that whole generation died. And then as Moses stands on the shores of the Jordan River, preparing the people to enter the land of Canaan, that whole generation having died, Moses says to them, you were there at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. That wasn't our ancestors God did that for, that was you. And every year that the Jewish people celebrate the Passover, they speak of that Exodus as if they personally made that journey. And this is what God is establishing with the first two chapters of Genesis. You were there. That was your father, Abraham. Father, Adam. I keep getting Adam and Abraham mixed up. You know, every character in the Bible, I think, should start with Adam, and then everyone should start with another letter of the alphabet. So by the time we get to Abraham, we're down to the F's or the G's or something. Adam was your father. This is the story of his life. My dad was an orphan. He went to the orphanage outside of Sunbury, the Odd Fellows Orphanage. I had the privilege of visiting that orphanage when they were trying to sell it. They sold it to what was that group? Youth Fellowship out of New York City, you know, the Cross and the Switchblade. Yeah, Teen Challenge, yes. Thank you. It's another reason God gives us the church. When our memory goes, there's someone else who remembers. I stood in that cold brick building and I looked around and I said, my father lived here. I went by the room that had the laundry and my dad was in that laundry because of the way they initiated the kids. Whenever a new kid came to the orphanage, the older kids threw him in the dryer and started the dryer. Yeah, it's true. My dad told me that. He didn't talk about it much, but toward the end of his life, he was able to talk about it. And he said, yeah, that's what they did. And I was invited to every year, the alumni of the orphanage would get together here in the Sunbury area, and they would have a reunion. They never knew where my dad got to, and they never were able to invite him, but they found out about me, and they invited me in his place, and I went, and I said something about this story, and one of the guys says, oh yeah, that's what they did to all the new kids. That was the initiation. I was in that dryer. Remember what Hebrews says about Melchizedek, said that Abraham gave him the tithe, and that actually Levi, the head of the priesthood of Israel, paid the tithe to Melchizedek because he was in the body of Abraham. Abraham was his father, actually his father, grandfather, great-grandfather. But Levi gave the tithe to Melchizedek. I was in that dryer that they threw my dad into. I'm the one that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon, and he took from his side and he made a woman. No wonder I feel such a tie sometimes to Tammy. No wonder I wake up in the middle of the night and my side is sore. Actually, it's my hip that's sore. I think God took something out of my hip. I'll have to ask Tammy because she was my nurse at the time. What'd they take out of my hip? Is that what they, you know, I'm being comical about it, but this is the point. It's my history. It's my side. I was put into a deep sleep. Four times I was put into a deep sleep. So we see the first use of anesthesia is here in the second chapter of Genesis. That's my history. That's why I read this. Then in verses 15 to 17, we read where God told Adam, don't eat from that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is maybe one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. People talk about it and they said, God is giving Adam a test of obedience. No, I don't think so. You see, it all depends on how you view the law. Is the law a test of obedience? Does God throw these things at us just to see if we'll obey him? My brother had a Jewish friend, and he asked him one time, I know that pork is not kosher. Is that because there's a lot of disease associated with eating pork? And is that why you're not supposed to eat it? And his friend said, no, that's not why we're not supposed to eat it. And my brother said, well, why are you not supposed to eat pork? He says, we're not supposed to eat pork because God says don't eat pork. That's all the reason I need. I don't believe God was establishing a test for Adam. I believe God was trying to protect Adam, because the Bible tells me that's what the law is for. It's for our protection. James calls it on two different occasions. James calls it the law that makes us free. Free from what? Free from the consequences of the mistakes we'll make if we don't follow the law. The fact is, they ate from the tree and they died. God warned them, they didn't listen, and they suffered. The law of God is not intended as a test of obedience, but as a protection. In the last election, there were several in the primaries, in the Republican primaries, who were trying to get across the idea that if you want the best opportunity to make it in life, there are certain things you can do. First of all, don't get married until you can afford to have a family. Second, don't have sex until you get married. Third, when you start making money, learn how to save. And learn how to use your money so it doesn't use you. And you know, there was such an uproar about that. Well, are you saying that poor people deserve to be poor? No, we're just saying that if you follow the laws of God, they're there for your protection. They're there to give you the best chance at a meaningful life that you can have. Is it wrong for us to suggest that? Yes, it seems to be. That's how far we have drifted away from our foundation in Genesis. Finally, and I have to start wrapping this up because time is getting away from me, as it always does. Finally, verses 18 to 25, we have the story of human life. And we learn, first of all, that human beings were designed for fellowship with other human beings. You may say, why wasn't God's fellowship enough? For the same reason that the fellowship with the animals wasn't enough. Relating to God is relating to someone who's on a higher plane than we are. Relating to the animals is relating to creatures on a lower plane. We were meant to have a certain kind of unique fellowship with those of our same nature, fellow human beings. And as the cover of the bulletin, I think, so well illustrates, it's just not good for a person to be alone. Fellowship with God was not meant to take the place of human society. Animals are a blessing, and yes, pets are wonderful, but I cringe every time I read bumper stickers that say things like, my son has four paws, or the more I'm with people, the more I like my dog. There's a truth to that, but it's a sad truth. It's one I wouldn't really want to advertise. It is sad to think that some people's greatest fellowship is not with another human being, it's with a creature. It's with an animal. And that's okay as far as it goes, but God looked at that and he said, that's not enough. It's not enough. We need human fellowship. Human fellowship carries its own dangers with it. But there's something about human fellowship that meets a need in us. What do I mean by human fellowship? I don't necessarily mean marriage. I mean friendship. Look at David and Jonathan. They had a friendship that made them closer than David was to any of his wives. Well, I can understand that. He had six to begin with, and then he just kept getting more. Why human fellowship? Because fellowship with other humans is fellowship with someone who shares our nature. As Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Human fellowship is fellowship with someone who shares a task with me. We have the same job to do and we help each other to do it. In the family, it's raising children. It's caring for each other's needs. In friendship, it means supporting one another. Helping one another and just opening up the joys of life to each other. And then finally, they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. And now we're introduced to what will be the theme for the rest of Scripture. And I can imagine Jesus sitting in the synagogue at 11, hearing this, they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. And Jesus thinking to himself, what in the world happened? Because now nakedness is a source of shame. I don't just mean physical nakedness. Some people aren't ashamed of physical nakedness at all. They should be. They should be more ashamed than they are. I'm talking about shame of who we are. So much shame that we don't even know who we are because we won't look. Because it's too painful. We're not naked. And we are ashamed. Why? And that leads us to next week. And that's where we'll have to stop for now. Because the point about going through scriptures, once you get started, you can't just stop at the end of a chapter. One chapter leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next. How is this chapter used by Jesus? Well, we already talked about how he used it as a foundation for morality. What was written, what happened 6,000 years ago, that's why things are the way they are. And that's why marriage is for a man and a woman, not for two men, not for two women, not for five people, not for a man and his dog, as some people have actually tried. Marriage is for one man, one woman, and sexual activity is for that relationship. And if we only learned that lesson, can you imagine how healthier our culture would be? In Ephesians, we learn that Paul points to creation, the creation of man and woman, and says, I see here a deeper mystery concerning Christ and the church. And that tells me that what God created is like his word. It's meant to teach us. We learn things by observing creation. We have to be careful because the creation we're looking at is not the perfect creation that God made in the beginning. Nevertheless, we can still learn from what creation has to tell us. And as we learned in the first chapter, we learn again in the second. That if you dismiss the historical nature of the second chapter of Genesis, you have no foundation for your morality. You have no foundation for the family. You have no foundation for the sanctity of life. There's no reason why a child in the womb or a baby in the crib or a youngster in the room next door or a kid at school or someone in the store that's got money I want, there's no reason I can't take his life. Because there's no foundation. Morality is whatever you want to make. This past week, a mother and child were found in a hotel outside of Lancaster. A murder-suicide. Why did it happen? We'll probably never know. But why are we shocked at that when as a culture, for 45 years, we have acted as though it's nothing for a child to be destroyed in the womb. What is supposed to be the safest, most sacred place on earth. It's okay to kill him. Suck him right out of there. If we treat our unborn that way, it won't be long till we treat our elderly and our mentally ill that way. Pretty soon we're treating one another that way. Without Genesis, we have no reason not to. Without Genesis, we have no reason to have respect for the environment. We were put here to take care of the environment, but not if Genesis isn't true. We're here to take what we can from it, get what we can from it, and throw the rest away. And finally, Genesis 2 teaches us we're accountable to God because we were created. We are not the natural process that evolution says we are. We're not just simply the end result of chance plus millions of years. God made us. God has the right to question what he has made and decide whether to keep it or to throw it away. As Jeremiah said about the potter, he makes something with the clay. If it doesn't work out right, he clumps it all together again, starts over, and makes something else. He's the potter. He can do whatever he wants. Well, these are just a few of the lessons that we learn From chapter 2 of Genesis, and here I've gone over 50 minutes talking about chapter 2 of Genesis, just like I did with chapter 1 last week. I promise to you, though, sermons will get shorter as we go along. But we have to have a foundation, or we're simply adrift in a sea of opinion. The more solid the foundation, the more we can expect to grow as a result. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the first and second chapters of Genesis. We ask you to forgive us for treating them as if they're just a story, as if Adam and Eve are not real people after all, and as if these events never actually occurred. Though we may say we believe in them, we often live as though they have no impact on our lives at all. Help us to open our hearts to these and the following chapters, that we, like Jesus, might grow in wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Through Christ we pray. Amen.